We turn now to the message, the introductory two pages we have there, your WME-1. And we say that the message must represent God's revealed truth and gospel, because it is God who must stand back of what we say. As we discussed in our last lecture, the net result of our relationship with God must be our own confidence and restfulness and satisfaction in the Lord. And this is what we're really witnessing to, is it not? What has the truth done to us? If it hasn't done anything to us, we haven't got anything to talk about. And then as individuals want to understand how they can have what we have, here's where we need to clearly have stored in our minds the wonderful revelations of the basic things concerning God and His relationship to mankind. And so unless we explain things the way God has revealed them, obviously people are not going to find the blessed relationships with God that we want them to have. Now, God is so good and so kind, isn't He, that He uses whatever He can of our personalities. And so God is trying to win the minds of every single person that is possible, and is using every possible influence He can to bring this about. How wonderful it is to have a simple understanding, to explain to people the different things that are pertaining to their relation with God. And we may suppose a building, let's say, with a entranceway here, and supposing we are at this part of the building here, and a person asks us, how do you get in the building? Well, if we understand this situation, which, you just take one corner, and there you'll find the door. But if we don't understand the simple situation of entering this building, we may send them on the wrong way. And so they have to go all the way around the building, all kinds of struggles and tussles. Oh my, what a darkness exists in theological circles. And so people meander and they struggle and they have certain conclusions. And God in His mercy is trying to overcome as much as He can. And finally, many, many souls get into the simple relationship with God through a very, very difficult path. And if God's servants understood precisely the main elements of God's truth, we'd be able to tell people very simply how they can be related to God. Oh my, there's great weight in our illustration, isn't there? And many of us have come into simple faith by a long process of theological struggle, which of course was not God's plan, and which if those who tried to help us understood, we would have been spared many, many agonizing experiences in our mind and life. And so how beneficial and how wonderful to meet someone who knows the way when we're lost, and has a concept of, you go back to this corner, you'll see this sign, and then you turn here, and then you go a few miles here, you'll see another sign, and then you turn here, and a person who really knows, and then we follow this person's instructions, and we find out that the person really knew what was being said, and we're so grateful, aren't we, when we have the simple instructions. And that's what we need to cultivate in our endeavors for the Lord. Now we have in the first paragraph there, we have an illustration of a salesman representing a corporation, for example. And in the neighborhood of O'Hare Airport in Chicago, the supposedly world's busiest, there have been dozens and dozens of large hotels built with meeting rooms of all sorts. And every day, thousands of people are coming in from different parts of the world to meet in their corporate gatherings, to have explained the secrets of a corporation and what they are to do, and in representing the corporation and so on, and how vital and how important then that we understand what God has authorized. And it won't do just to go out in business and make your own rules, will it? The company's not going to stand back of this. And oh, my friends, it wouldn't seem like we need to study the New Testament very much to see that many, many of the present-day procedures of leading people to salvation are just simply not supported in the New Testament. It would be utterly impossible for me to sit down and read the New Testament and study its different descriptions and wonderful things it's trying to tell us without being pained at the so-called procedures that have been advocated. Why, you can have your eternal destiny settled in 5 minutes, we're told. You don't even have to get down before God and seek the face of God. You don't have to be as much engaged in concern with God as to pour out your heart. All you need to do is to repeat a few prayers after somebody and so on. Then you're supposed to raise your hand and everything is settled and so on. And then they lead you into assurance, give you a booklet and so forth, and they give you the assumption that you're on salvation ground. Now, indeed, and then starts a long battle of don'ts. You don't do this, you can't do this. And so many have not experienced the fragrancy and the beauty and the love of Jesus. And so the Christian life becomes rather cruel. They're trying to make Christianity negative, where we saw from that lovely scripture, overcome evil with good. We're supposed to be so happy in our precious Savior that it becomes no argument to turn from what is obviously contrary to Him. And so we need to see the simplicity of what God is speaking, and it is so simple, is it not? So Christianity is a new life to be lived. It is not true that Christians ought to live for God. I don't know where this idea came from. It did not exist in apostolic times and post-apostolic writings. You go back into some of these many precious treasures that have been preserved for us. You simply don't have these shallow ideas. Christianity is a new life to be lived. It's an opportunity of life. It's a privilege. It's not to do this in order to get to heaven. It is an intelligent, beautiful life. And we'll say many, many times that it must be true that Christianity equals a state of pure, beautiful, objective intelligence. And how lovely to see that as we sit down and really begin to think of our observations and the evidences, we must become a Christian if we're going to face the evidences that are before us. We have 1 Corinthians 3, 9-15, for example, as a context. We can't discuss this, but you know how many are affirming that 1 Corinthians 3, 15, where it talks about being saved so as by fire and the different works that are being referred to. This is often represented as a description of the carnal Christian and so on, who loves the world, all excited about the world. And the supposition is that there's been something mystical in relationship to God and the gospel. So the person who really loves the world, is all excited about the different things of the world, is finally going to get to heaven so as by fire, so-called. But this is not the context whatsoever. This has nothing to do with the so-called carnal Christian. And let us remember that, dear friends. It's fundamental in Bible study to simply relax and become intelligent as we read. And when we have a context, we need to study the position of a given verse in the area of the context. And this is a context of Christian effort. It's a contest of those who are working together with God. Verse 9, that beautiful passage. But it's a matter of wisdom here. It's not a matter of devotion. It's a matter of understanding how souls are reconciled to God. And you have common illustrations in the scripture of a building with different blocks being added to the building. And the blocks are represented as true Christians who are added to the body of Christ and so on. And so we have the concept of building wisely and unwisely. And it has nothing then to do with those who love the world. It has to do with earnest servants of the Lord who are not building wisely. Now, I am just as afraid, and I have been so for 44 years. In my early pastorate, God gave me certain experiences with different souls that required me to sit down and restudy my New Testament and have some very important revisions in my whole thinking regarding God's beautiful salvation. So here is a description of earnest Christians who are not building wisely. And I'm as sure as I can be, there's going to be some very agonizing, earnest Christians in heaven. When they see that they absorb different theological systems and were not simple in their New Testament reading and build up church structures that God can't stand back of, and that perhaps a majority of their church structures will not be found in heaven. And when they realize this, there's going to be great grief and disappointment in them. And that's what this passage is all about. And so we want to build wisely, do we not? We want to understand from the New Testament what God is going to stand back of and what He's not going to stand back of. And so it's a happy thing. Because remember, the rewards of heaven are not some kind of an external recognition. It's not a crown with a given number of jewels in it and so on. And we go over around and look at each other's external manifestations. This couldn't be the concept of heaven. The joy of God now is within us, is it not? We never know the joy of each other's heart. Some are very expressive, some very reserved. But so the joy of the Lord to the present time is within us. And the joy of heaven is going to also be within us. We can't at the moment speak of Paul's summation of this matter. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20 sums this up. He says, even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. He says, you are our glory and our joy. So when we see precious souls in heaven, we see Jesus happy over them. This is number one. And we see the souls happy over Jesus. This is number two. And as it were, we get back in the corner and see Jesus happy over souls, souls happy with Jesus. And we say, my, praise you, Jesus, that you helped me to sacrifice to bring these precious souls to you so you could be happy with them and they could be happy with you. And so you get back, as it were, in the corner and thank God that you sowed the seed and you did your best and you tried to understand and bring people to the light. And so here's the beautiful joy that springs up in the personality. And so we want to build wisely, do we not? And it's going to be a frightful thing. I'm as sure as I'm alive, as you study the common theological presentation in evangelical circles of salvation, I'm as sure as I'm alive, there's going to be a very great number of earnest, aggravated individuals in the presence of the Lord when they realize that they were going out on ideas, superficial ideas of salvation that God has not, I just heard 2 weeks ago one of the most ridiculous concepts of this matter I've ever heard by one of our leading Bible teachers in America on the radio constantly every week throughout every state of the Union. And to think that such an earnest man as he should get into the theological situation to make the statement he did about the matter of salvation is just rather unthinkable. So we want to be simple in our concepts, don't we? And we want to be sure that God is going to stand back of what we say. A very sad passage appears from the mouth of our dear Savior, and we can be sure as He said something like this. I'm referring to Matthew 7 here. Here's a part of His great Sermon on the Mount as He was trying to get people to relax and settle down and really think things over. Dear Jesus, here, as at the seashore, we think, and the people are crowding upon Him, and He's pouring out His heart and trying to get them to relax and be quiet and think things over. And here He says a very solemn thing toward the end of His discussion here. 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is a present tense. He who is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then we can be sure the Lord had very sorrowful expressions as He said this. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? To prophesy is to speak forth, as you remember. Didn't we speak forth in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Didn't we do all this in your name? They will say. And then God will have to close the door to them because there was not the genuineness of heart. Their concept of Christianity was external, and they thought they were earning some kind of reward. They were serving themselves, really, and not serving God. And then we have to listen to the words of the dear Savior. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. And here is this beautiful word to know by experience again. I never came to have an experience with you. You claimed to have known me, but I didn't know you. You didn't come to me with humility. You didn't open your heart to me. I couldn't manifest myself to you because of your pride and your unwillingness to face the realities of your observation. And then he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And again we have a present tense, you who are doing lawlessness or doing those things which are not right in the sight of God. Because remember, the Ten Commandments is simply expression of God's intelligence. And so it becomes so important. Oh, dear friends, how this moved upon me these many years ago. Because you know that most people don't study the Bible for themselves, that we are their Bible. And they tend to follow what we tell them. And every one of us have the keys to some heart. Here we are today with keys to different hearts. And how different souls are looking to us for some word of guidance. How important it is then that we understand the true guidance of the Lord so we can tell them exactly what is true. And so we want to be diligent students and avoid this catastrophe in our own experience. It's so good that God saves us according to our attitude of heart, not according to the correctness of all our theological opinions. And we're so grateful to God. God is not like we are generally. God gives us the benefit of every doubt as I see it. He tries His best. This is the idea of the advocacy of Jesus, isn't it? He pleads our case when we don't deserve to be pled for. And this is the loving aspect of our dear Savior, isn't it? And we always have to come to Jesus every morning, don't we? That we might have a constructive, lovely attitude toward those who may be opposing us or disturbing us. That we may have the patience of dear Jesus to try to represent our precious Savior. And so it becomes so important, therefore, that we assemble some simple ideas. And when people ask us, how do you enter the kingdom of God? And in passing, we have all kinds of people who think they're a part of the kingdom of God when they know that God isn't king of their lives. Didn't Jesus say the kingdom of God is in you? Can God be king of our lives if we don't let Him? We've got all kinds of people who know they're not living with a good conscience, who know they're not living a dedicated life, and yet they suppose by lots of theological mysteries that they're part of the kingdom of God. Well, obviously, you can teach a child, can't you, that if you're going to become a part of the kingdom of God, God's got to be king, doesn't He? And so here are some very elementary things for us to think about, and they become so beautiful and so lovely. At the middle of your page one, we give you a very dark paragraph. This is simply an assembly of what the Bible says concerning our own choices. And every single one of us are described here. And this is indeed a very dark description, is it not? We're alienated from God, aren't we? We're arrogant. We become boastful. We're blind. We're voluntarily blind. Now let's remember this as a principle. It's impossible to live a contradictory life. It's impossible to do wrong without, first of all, trying to excuse ourselves in doing wrong. It's impossible to live this way. I'm going to do this. I know it's wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. I know it's wrong. This is never the way life is lived. So if we decide to do something that our conscience tells us is wrong, we first of all got to find some excuse for ourselves. We first of all got to blind our mind to some reality of truth. And so we are blind, voluntarily blind. We are corrupt. We're darkened. we're dead in sins. We voluntarily separated ourselves from God because of our own selfishness. We're deceived. We're voluntarily deceived, aren't we? We're defiled and unbelieving. We're depraved in mind. That is, we're distorted. We have a complete wrong sense of balance before we came to the precious light. We're disobedient. Now, there's no such thing as a disobedient Christian. You can read the New Testament as you have, and you see from beginning to end the concept of a Christian living in sin as a habitual way of life is simply not New Testament. And the concept of the New Testament is an arising to a new way of living. And sin is always described in the past tense in the Christian. You remember this continuously as we read the New Testament. And so we're enemies of God because we weren't willing to have supremacy of God. We were evil. We were fleshly minded. We lived for the five senses and their different perceptions here. We were foolish in the use of our personality. We were continually going astray here, Peter writes. We're guided by Satan. Now remember, the principle of Satan is me first. Satan lives for himself, and he's the leader, he's the false shepherd, Jesus said, of all who want to live a life of me first. So if I want to live for myself supremely, then Satan and his demons will help me do this, will they not? And we've been in a state of hardness of heart. We've resisted God's operations. We've been hateful. We've been hypocritical. We haven't been willing to open our hearts and lives. We've been impenitent. We've been indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice the mind here. And by the way, we can't indulge any kind of experience without the mind. The poor body can't do a thing. It's merely a vehicle of experience, isn't it? And so all experience ends up in the mind. We'll be conversing more about this. And so we have this. We've been inventors of evil. Oh my! Think at this moment, the many, many minds over the world trying to invent deeper evil practices of one sort or another. And so we were lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, malicious and envious, natural or soulish. The word natural is the word soulish. The word soul has to do with our experiences in our own perceptions here. We were refusing belief. Unbelief is anti-belief. It's easier to be a believer than to be an unbeliever. To be an unbeliever, you have to work at it. To be a believer, all you do is open your mind. To accept the evidences that God has for us. We were rejecting truth that the Holy Spirit is trying to... We're resisting the Holy Spirit as He tried to lead us. And we have some tenses here that are so agonizing. Do not keep on quenching the Holy Spirit, Paul writes. We were self-satisfied. We're slaves of sin. Jesus said, whoever's living in sin is a slave of sin. And He wanted to set free and deliver, didn't He? We were subordinating God. That is, we weren't willing to have God in His proper position. We were unconscious of our bondage, of course, and we were living in a state of unrighteousness. Now you can take each one of these descriptions and observe that in the Christian, they are all reversed. Now let's be intelligent here in our analysis of this question. If you've got all of these serious descriptions of a state of life, do you think this state of life is going to end in 5 minutes? Do you think there's going to be a casual end of this state of life? The intelligence of every mind here is against such an idea. If we have been so deeply involved in a complete wrong approach of life, obviously there's got to be some kind of an intense analysis of ourselves, doesn't it? So we'll have a change of life. And this, of course, is the meaning of the word repentance. Strictly speaking, repentance doesn't have any emotion to it. The word simply means to think. We have a whole page later on, you may have noticed in your manual, digesting these words. So the main part of the word repentance is to think. And the prefix is to change. So repentance is a change of thinking. And it's as shocking, isn't it, you've got many Christian circles who don't even mention the word repentance. Well, now, this certainly is totally unintelligent to my mind. How do you ever be reconciled to God without a change of thinking? You see how ridiculous many theological assumptions have become. If I've involved my life with this utter complication, how am I ever going to be delivered from this situation without a willingness of some kind of a period of time to sit down and rethink the thing? And so you see right off that there has to be a great energy on the part of God. And oh, you just want to love God for His great energy. At the bottom of your page then, we mention that man has forsaken truth in his sinful rebellion. And there has to be a rethinking. Oh my. Here we have the concept of intelligence as I express it. This chart appears in your second section under man's creation. And this is always a blessing to my mind every time I think of it. And we are saying that as soon as anybody is willing to become intelligent, open the mind to obvious observations, there has to be a return to this concept, doesn't there? And so we have our eye point here. We call the true perspective. So as we open our eyes and want to face reality, we have the problem of accounting for what exists. And we'll talk about this in our next lecture a little bit. Think of all the amazing observations that we make in our lives. Think of the problem we have of accounting for these amazing existences. And we can't begin to account for any of them, can we, in our own abilities. So obviously there must be a being who can account for these things and who can control things the way we observe them to be taking place. So it seems like as soon as I'm willing to open my eyes to reality, there must be a great being who can create the marvelous things we see and who can operate in the whole sphere of existence, which is such a marvel, is it not, from beginning to end? And then we see our own smallness, don't we? And so way down here somewhere is where we must belong. And we can't conceive anything else in our intelligence as I see it. And so there must be a triangle then of reality, mustn't there? There must be a being who's so far above us that we just should have the utmost of reverence and regard for the happiness of this great being. Then we are so tiny that it would be a great marvelous thing if this great being would be concerned with us as little personalities. And that's what we represent in these arrows. We'll converse about this more under man's creation. So God has created us to communicate with us. But there can't be this communication without a right attitude. Now you have all these lights here, and they have to have two wires. When you turn off a switch, you only turn one of the wires, don't you? And so you break the contact, and as soon as you break the contact, the light circulation ceases. And so if God is going to communicate Himself to you, you can't store up life, can you? You can't have a piece of life. You can't have something in your personality that you call life. It's something to be lived, isn't it? And so God can't communicate Himself to us unless we're willing to be intelligent. Unless we're willing to recognize God, the great being of God, for who He is. And this was God's lovely plan. Then we see that each one is on the same plane. You're just as important as I am, and I'm just as important as you. I couldn't have any idea of any other position of intelligence. And isn't this a remarkable thing to sit down with our dear fellow beings who have gotten to the idea that there's no absolutes? And we need just be relaxed because their minds have been completely distorted in the speculation of human philosophies, haven't they? And they've been so bogged down under words and sentences and circles of reasoning that their mind is almost totally blanked out as far as reality. And we need to sit down and be patient like dear Jesus was and just reason with them and say, now wait a minute, can you account for what exists here? And so forth. And to just show them that there are absolute. So this is the position of absolute intelligence as I see it. And I can't have any idea of anything else but this triangle. If I'm going to be intelligent and live for our life. Now, Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. And really, dear friends, We've got one thing to do, Jesus said. Keep your minds on the truth and you will be free. That is, if you keep your minds on objective reality, then you live right. We have to get a distorted view before we can live wrong, don't we? So I get so blessed over the idea that Christianity is a state of intelligence. It can't be otherwise. We have the unthinkable intelligence of God manifested on every hand. We wish we could stop here in our visitations. But at the end of your section on rebellion, we have another tragic chart. And this is a distorted intelligence, isn't it? Is it? No. And so here we have the concept that man said, I don't want to have a right attitude toward God anymore. I'm going to take the arrow of respect toward God, and I'm going to make that a part of myself. I'm not going to lose anything, in other words. I'm going to concentrate on myself. And so here we have a self-concentration. Naturally, this is not intelligent. My friends, it can bleed your heart, can't it? Many times I've sat in large gatherings of young people and the presentation of the gospel seemed to be do this or else. You either accept Christ or this is your destination. Without reasoning with their minds, the erroneous concept of selfishness that is absolutely wrong, and that the idea of living for God is absolutely intelligent and absolutely beautiful and lovely. There seems to be so little explanation as to the logic and the intelligence of God's being and His relationship that He desires us to have, and that it's impossible to have a lovely relationship with God unless we agree with God. It's impossible to agree with God unless we're going to be intelligent. It's impossible to be intelligent unless we recognize God for who He is. And so we need to go out and simply sit down with our fellow beings, do we not, and try to show them what is true and what is not true. And so there came a horrible day when Adam and Eve said, we don't want to be intelligent anymore. We want to live for ourselves. We're going to lose anything. And they also took the arrow toward each other. So we're not going to lose anything to each other either. And that's going to come back to ourselves. Anybody who wants to help me be happy, that's fine. If God wants to make me happy, that's fine. If others want to make me happy, that's fine. The important thing is for me to be happy. And anyone who wants to make me happy, that's fine. The more who want to make me happy, the better. This is the concept of selfishness, isn't it? And this is, of course, an absolute vacuum as far as intelligence is concerned. And so there had to be a change, did there not? God can't pour out the bounty of His blessing upon a situation like this. God would be sinful if He did. If God blessed us in our sinful selfishness, He would be partaker of doing something wrong. And so obviously He had to shut off the abundance of His blessing. And if mankind doesn't want to be intelligent, God is restricted to what He can do, isn't He? And so here we have God's problem now, and there has been a barrier erected here, the barrier of communication. But we're so thankful for that beautiful verse, for example, in Titus 3:4, the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind. Isn't that a sweet expression? And here we have the word fondness. God is fond of man and wants to reveal Himself to man. And so we have a little arrow coming through the barrier when God is trying to, in all kinds of ways, trying to show us that this is wrong, that this idea of living for self is totally wrong. And so, of course, we're going to say in our studies, there can't be any salvation except there's a re-evaluation of what is true. It's just impossible to have any salvation in any other condition. And you can take a large concordance, can't you? Take the word truth, for example, and go down the different passages talking about truth. This is what we do at the bottom of your page 1 of your section ME, do we not? We mention what happened to truth, how it was thrust out, and how there has to be a return to truth if God is going to be reconciled to us and we to Him. Over on your page 2, we mentioned that to be saved is not only to submit to truth, but to receive the love of the truth. It's not to do this or else. It is to agree with God that God is right and that we've been wrong. and it is to be doing truth. We have so many lovely, simple expressions here, do we not? And so we say a little bit down the line in that second paragraph, certainly there is no salvation except by a re-entry into the realm of truth, by sincere repentance or rethinking our position from the fables in which we have lived. And the one fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, Paul wrote so devotedly. What communion has light with darkness? And so we have so many simple expressions here, do we not? There must be a return to the concept of truth. I must open my eyes and say, well, now I can't produce what I see exist. I can't even understand what exists, let alone produce it. And so as soon as I'm going to be intelligent, I have to recognize a great being here who can do this. And I can't regulate things like they're being regulated on every hand. So there must be a being greater than I who can regulate these things, mustn't there? And I'm so far from being able to do this that I belong way down here somewhere. And this is the concept of truth, isn't it? Now, God can't save anyone except we have a rethinking of our position and see what is true and that it is totally wrong for us to be living for ourselves. And this is what the gospel endeavors to do. Now, how is God going to bring this about? Oh, we just want to appreciate the love of God as we've been singing this morning here. The sweetness and the love of God. What's the Bible all about then? It is God's endeavor to meet mankind in this state of unintelligence, this state of self-concentration, and trying to get us to slow down and rethink our position, and then to work out some way that He can reconcile us to Himself. Because He wants us to be happy children, doesn't He? He wants us to be simple in our worship, thankful for His love of forgiveness and mercy. The Bible, then, is an emergency. Friends, I'm so thankful to believe this. This is not according to my theological training, as I've indicated. We're supposed to be doing the will of God in the world. The will of God is supposed to be done. And Godhead, if He didn't have a choice that sin should enter the world, yet He had what was called a permissive will that sin should enter the world. And this hurt me so deeply. The idea that everything was kind of prescribed and was going according to plan. There seemed to be such a restlessness in dear Jesus. He seemed to be so busy. And He prayed. You know, I'm so sorry that when my professors advocated this, I forgot about the prayer of Jesus. He didn't think God's will was being done today. Therefore, He prayed, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I'm so sorry that I didn't have that to answer, my dear professor. There wasn't a thing wrong with their hearts. They're merely repeating the theology they'd been taught, and they're handing it down to a new generation of thinkers. And so we see the effort. Oh, I'm so grateful for this view. So as I see it, the Bible is an emergency measure on the part of God, trying to open His heart, open His mind, and get us human beings to slow down our thinking and to be willing to sit down and think. Now, my dear friends, there is going to be in eternity a complete rethinking in every single mind. And this is what Paul talks about in Philippians 2, 9-11, doesn't he? That there's going to be a recognition of truth on the part of every single moral being in eternity. Those of us who are saved have our awakening here. Those who refuse to sit down and think have to have their awakening in the future dreadful age of self-torment of their own conscience. And so this is what God is trying to do. He can't do anything else. He can't compromise and come to our... Now listen, if there's going to be reconciliation, either God has to come to our level, and we don't want that, do we? Because if God should be selfish with His intelligence, then where would we ever come out? And so either God has to come to our level of selfishness or we have to come to His level of intelligence. Isn't that an ABC thought? And we certainly don't want God to come to our state of confusion, do we? And so salvation must be an endeavor on the part of God to get us to rethink our position and come to His intelligent position of reality and viewpoint. And God has had such great difficulty in this matter. Now we can only summarize a few blessed thoughts in this matter, in this lecture. You notice we should say a word about the middle of page 2. The middle paragraphs there talk about the Dear Bible, which you're so familiar with. Here we have the Old Testament with its marvelous recordings. We have our 39 books that we recognize, and about 30 authors have written these books in a strange way as the Holy Spirit came over them about a period of 1,100 years. And the great Old Testament revelation, of course, was Dear Moses. And also we shouldn't depreciate the great importance of the dear prophets as they were given to see the sufferings of Christ and the meaning of the Old Testament reconciliation. Then we come to our New Testament. We have here 27 books and 8 authors, we think, about 50 years in their writing and covering a period of time about 100 years. And of course, the great description is that of the life of dear Jesus. And here you have Luke, for example, who Dr. Luke, with his lovely intelligence, is moved by the Spirit to make a great intelligence survey of everything he could learn by the witnesses in the life of Jesus, and so on. And so God wanted to give us these remarkable records. And just think how they tried to stamp out the Bible throughout the ages, and yet there has been a marvelous, miraculous preservation, has there not? And so we come on the scene, and here we have a remarkable book coming before us. And what does it have to tell us about our situation? Now, you notice we give you an extra sheet here in your manual summarizing this matter of the Bible a little further. And we call this study of the Bible the Divine Human Word of God. And this is a lovely thought that came to me one time. The Bible is a remarkable thing. It's not simply a divine dictation. It is a divine human mystery and marvel. This is in connection with your ME section, you recall. And you have this single page there opposite the introductory paragraph there. And we say here that every time truth is rejected, there's a loss of substance. So now how can God reveal Himself to us? This is what God wants to do. And in our next lecture, we will stress a little further how the Bible does not begin the instruction about God. The Bible continues the things that we observe to be about God from our natural observation. And so here God has His great problems. And you notice we have put these headings before you. We have the word concept, first of all. We have the word revelation, second. Then we have the word inspiration, third. And this is the provision of the Bible. Then God comes to us and wants to put it in reverse. So He's not going to begin over again with us and have revelation again. He gives us illumination, we say, or enlightenment on the truth. Then as we meditate upon it, we come to concept. In other words, you have this series of, this outline starts and ends with concept, doesn't it? And so God first has the concept of truth, man does not. And so the Bible is an endeavor on the part of a loving God to enlighten the minds of all of us who have chosen to live selfishly, and to show us that this is wrong, and to try to develop an idea of the greatness of the being of God and all His loving measures toward us. And so God had some problems, did He not? As he labored and struggled to find worthy individuals. It is a law of life, isn't it, that as soon as we have blessings from God, we begin to think we're important. How then is God going to prepare certain channels who He can trust with serene revelations? So this is what we involve ourselves in the first section. God wanted to establish a nation, didn't He? You can't reach the world by individuals, so God plans a nation. He finds a very dependable person, Abraham, doesn't He? Gives him many marvelous experiences and promises. And Abraham submits to God. So here is a progressive submission, isn't it? And God is revealing Himself in his greatness to Abraham, preparing him for being the father of the faithful, as the New Testament calls him. Then God wanted to do a great thing through a person in revelation of his precious truth, more particularly. So here's a long preparation of Moses, isn't it? And we know the lovely story of dear Moses and how God arranged his mother to be a caretaker of him and so on. And he had the high education of Egypt. Now, archaeology has recovered many of the great concepts of the Egyptian civilization, has it not? And you remember what Stephen said about the greatness of Moses, how his great intelligence and his great ability to express himself. And so here we have 40 years in Moses' life of development. It is a state of inflation, we might say. And at the end of 40 years, Moses is sure God can use him, and God is sure he can't. Because Moses has been so inflated in his own importance now, with all this education, without all this learning. So God has to take this great mind, probably one of the greatest minds in Egypt. He had the privilege of the greatest education in Egypt, didn't he? And God has to send this great mind out for a 40-year detour. And the only way to use his great intelligence is out here keeping sheep, which requires very little intelligence. And so God has to deflate this great mind of his pride to bring him down where God can use him. So you might say the second 40 years, deflation. And now God's ready to do something. And he has his experience of the burning bush, doesn't he? And why doesn't this thing? I've seen a lot of bushes burn in the heat of the desert. Why doesn't this thing burn up? Let's get over and see what's going on here. And as he goes over and looks at this bush, he hears the voice of God. Now put off your shoes. Here was a little test, wasn't it? Whether Moses is going to respect God or not. For you're on holy ground. And now he's so deflated, God says, now I'm ready to send you. And Moses, I'm not. I can't even talk. And so you see what God had to do to this great genius to prepare him for the great things that he was going to have. Because here's going to be a man who's going to go through a cloud in the presence of millions of watchers. He's going to be up here in this cloud with God for 40 days. And he's not going to get proud about it. He's not going to come down through the cloud and say, look at me, how great I am. God's talking with me directly. Just think of the preparation God had to bring about in the mind of a person to be able to trust him with this kind of an adventure. And so you know how the scripture says, we give you a reference here, Numbers 12 there, how God says, I talk with Moses face to face. I can't quite talk with anyone else like I talked to Moses, God says. So here we have the great serenity. What's God trying to do? He's trying to prepare vessels. Oh, do we love God for this? God's got something to teach us, hasn't he? Isn't it lovely to see that God is light and is beautiful, wonderful intelligence? Oh my, we want to get excited about the beautiful intelligence of God. And when we do this, we haven't got time for all little foolish little things that people are busy with, do they? We've got something better. And if we don't have anything better than the old, well, then keep on doing the old. Praise God. There's something better than the old, isn't there? And that's what the New Testament's all about, isn't it? Saying how wonderful is our relationship to God and his lovely mercy. So God is working to prepare. Here's Isaiah. He's to be the great prophet of the Savior, isn't he? He's to have some concept concerning the suffering of Jesus that no one else quite had. Yes, Jesus said that Moses spoke concerning him. But here was Isaiah. And you have the sixth chapter of Isaiah, don't you? How he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when he saw the Lord, what did he feel concerning his opportunity? He says, here am I, send me. Lord, can you use me? I don't need any dedication. I don't need any consecration here. Lord, can you use me? This is wonderful. And so God is showing Isaiah something of his greatness and realizing the dimension. You see what God has to do? He wants to come to our low level and lift us up to the level of truth, doesn't he? And this is what he works so hard. Oh, we just want to love God for his efforts in the scripture. Then after all the different Old Testament prophets who had certain experiences in life, that God so often directed some of these experiences to prepare them for different things that he wanted to reveal through them. Then you have dear Jesus coming upon the scene. And he's so relaxed in his love, isn't he? He just wants to get people to slow down. And won't you sit down and think with me, he said. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And he takes all the different earthly experiences of our life, doesn't he? He says, well, it's something like this. Here's a man sows seed. That's what the Word of God's like, seed. Different kind of soils have different reactions toward the seed, and so on. And so he becomes so simple and so lovely. And he puts God on exhibition, doesn't he? He can even turn to his enemies. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if there's anything they could find wrong with him, they surely would have done it. And the only thing they could find wrong with him was his claims, thou being a man, makest thyself God. They rejected, of course, his claims. So here the dear master is sitting down and teaching and upholding his wonderful truth and giving them the concept. Then he calls out his apostles, doesn't he? And gives them beautiful concepts of truth and reality. Here's Paul, the great revelator to the Gentile world. And God has to give him some remarkable experiences, does he not? Here he's riding along with his thundering tempers to stamp out the whole remembrance of Jesus, with his authoritative papers to cast into prison and put to death as many as he can of the dear disciples of Jesus. And suddenly there comes this great shaft of light from heaven, and the proud of Paul, or Saul as he was called, falls to the ground and hears the voice of God. He was never the same, of course, after that tremendous experience, was he? And here God has to develop these great pictures in the minds of his future servants here. We might have said the great transfiguration, how we refer to that in Matthew 17, how Peter, James, and John were brought up into a mountain and Jesus was transfigured before him. And as it were, his humanity began to take on some of the glow that was hidden from it. Its natural humiliation, and they began to see the austerity of the glory of God. And they were so relaxed in God. And Peter said, Lord, this is just wonderful to be here. Let's stay here. And here when Moses and Elijah restored to a human manifestation, let's stay here. Let's build ourselves some temples here, and Lord, and let's just stay here. It's so good to be here. And do you think they ever forgot that serenity of revelation? And then God wants to talk to John the Apostle in a special way. He's put out here in the Isle of Patmos to die, isn't he? And here God gives him this beautiful vision of truth. And he sees Jesus in this great image of resurrecting power. He falls at his feet as one dead. And Jesus speaks to him, I am the first and the last. Don't have that attitude of despair, but I want to reveal to you the things that I want mankind to know. So here was the development of individuals. We see it all along, don't we? God patiently working with human beings to develop their realization of the austerity of the greatness of God. And then comes a long process of revelation and how God had to repeat little by little. And this is a long process, isn't it? Whereby God gives different ways, different illustrations in the Old Testament to represent certain principles of truth that he was trying to impress mankind. And here, dear Moses gets up on the mount, but there were revelations to Adam and Eve. We have evidence that they did rethink their position, and we certainly know that Abel was a humble worshiper of God, and so you have the line of life in early history. And finally, we have Moses up with God these 40 days and receiving the serenity of revelation, the principles of the moral law, number one, the principles of worship, the animal sacrificial system. The only way that men could have, women could have forgiveness in Old Testament times was through the distasteful realization of an animal sacrifice. Can't we worship God in a nice way? No, God says you can't, because sin is not nice. There can't be any nice way to worship me. And so here was the animal sacrificial system that was given to Moses in every detail, and the tabernacle and all the details about it. God was trying to make impressions, wasn't he, in this whole matter. Then certain political and dietary rules for various reasons were given. So here we have the serenity of revelation. And then we have, through the Lord Jesus, as we have said, as he sat down and opened his heart and his mind to explain the wonderful truth, then Jesus knows he can't stay very long, and so he calls out 12 who are going to be with him particularly. And we see the lovely things that they were to do. Mark 3 is such a lovely summary, 13 to 15 we refer to. The three things he wanted of his 12 was they should be with him. Dear friends, we must take a lot of time to be with Jesus, mustn't we? Through the record, if we're going to represent the dear Savior as we have the opportunity of doing. And so number one, they were to be with Him and absorb His life in His Spirit. Then He wanted to send them out to preach and to proclaim the things of God. And if they're going to do this, they have to understand what they're speaking about. Then He wanted to endue them with power, with miraculous power and energy of various kinds. And so He realizes He can't be here very long. And they're so distressed. They say, "Oh Lord, You're saying so many wonderful things, and we just can't remember them. And now You're talking about going away. And in addition to all this, You're saying it's for our good that You go away. Now, Lord, we did understand You pretty much in the past, but now we have no idea as to why You say it's for our good that You go away. Well, we're just beginning to learn a few of these things, and now we're not going to hear You anymore." And Jesus said, "Now, never mind this. I'm going to give You the Holy Spirit, and He's going to bring to your remembrance the things that I've told you. So just relax yourself. And the Holy Spirit's going to come in you. He's going to bring to your mind the things that I've told you. And He's going to say many more things to you so you may understand what God wants you to write about and to teach." And isn't this a lovely promise? And we have that, do we not, in the Gospel of John there as Jesus comforts them in the 16th of John, 12 to 15 and so on. Here we have dear Paul in Galatians 1. He's saying, "The gospel I preach is not according to man. I didn't learn it from man," he said. "I learned it by revelation from God." We think this is when Paul was out in the Arabian desert for something like 3 years. After his conversion, he's out there alone with God for a period of time, probably not the full 3 years, but some period of time he was there with God. And here he is being instructed by revelation of the serenities of God. Oh my, here's a treasure then, carrying these precious things. Then and later on, he had another great period of revelation, which we'll talk about in connection with the gift of the Holy Spirit, as in Ephesians 3, 3 to 5. We talked about dear John, how God was revealing to him and giving him the secrets. We think the revelation is mostly future. Most scholars in our evangelical circles believe that chapter 4 to the end is still future, and that God is going to bring these things to pass at a particular time, which God is going to decide upon. So here's a long process of revelation. Now God wants to get it written down. So revelation has to do with the concepts. So here are these human treasures walking around with these concepts that have come from God. And the Holy Spirit is working in them to keep these concepts alive, are they not? Now God wants a record. He's not going to begin over again in every generation to do the same thing. Just think of the effort God has put forth. How can He begin over again? And so here's the process of writing, and that has to do with inspiration or recording of truth. So here we have something very mysterious. God didn't want stenographers, did He? So now I want you to write the Bible, so forth and so on. In the idea of a stenographer, God didn't want that in the record of truth. He wanted witnesses. He wanted to convey them concepts and have them digest it and give their witness to what was being revealed. And so here we have a marvelous, mysterious combination of the divine and the human. What a wonderful thing we have here. So when you study New Testament Greek, you don't start with Dr. Luke's writings, do you? And you don't start with the highly educated philosopher and theologian Paul. You start with the simple words of fisherman John. And you generally start reading with 1 John, the lovely, simple statements. And here you have some of the most elementary sentences you can ever conceive of. Can you imagine 1 John 5:12, for example? "He who is having the Son is having the life. He who is not having the Son of God is not having the life." All present tenses here. Just as ABCs you could think about, is it not? And isn't it a marvelous thing that God, through fisherman John's vocabulary, can get the most serene things written that appear in the whole New Testament? We just want to worship and thank our wonderful God for the mysterious oversight He's had in giving us the Bible, does it, do we not? And so God has in mind a record of truth that shall be preserved from generation to generation. So you and I can come on the scene and we can go right back to New Testament times. Every one of us is going to have a fresh approach to what God has revealed. Because we have the record of the Scripture and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was the one who oversaw the writing of Scripture, did He not? And so the same one who moved the authorship is now wanting to live with us in interpretation and recreate in our minds the concept that God had in the beginning. And so won't you try to study some of these passages as we come to consider this more fully in our next lecture. We want to get the idea of God's energy and His great endeavor to come to our minds in their distorted condition and try to enlighten our minds as to what is true and real.